This is the Word of God in Genesis chapter 3, starting with the first verse and reading onward. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I want to stop there and comment. Say how much I appreciate the prayer that was spoken and the silent prayers that went with it. And the lesson that Brother Ray expressed. There is a refreshment in thinking of creation, especially when you've been blessed with the light to know that the creation was accomplished by the Savior, Jesus Christ. Later on in the book of John, we'll find out in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the Scripture gives credit for the creation to the Lord Jesus Christ, because later on that same Word, who made all things, and without Him not anything was made that was made, we find out that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you think, well, that's great. You know, He made a perfect world, but we're sure not living in a... We're living in a very fallen and sinful world now. But when you get to the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ also says, Behold, I make all things new. Now, that starts adding to this joy of thinking of creation and finding comfort to it. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find out if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So there's something new that by grace God has set within you that will eventually transform you completely. And it's that same life-giving power when God spoke life within your heart as the voice that gave light in the darkness when He said, Let there be light. So when you think about the greatness of God who can make an innocent man without sin made to live indefinitely out of the dust, and there's some comfort when we're hoping one day He'll raise us from the dust. Not because we've deserved it, not because we've chosen it, but just because He loves us and it's His good pleasure to do so. That begins to think about some of the great comfort. And you reflect on creation, it goes beyond that. But how wonderful it is to know that that's there. We've been starting a series in Genesis. So this is how far we are, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1, we read about God creating the heaven and the earth in 6 days. And it goes from God saying, Let there be light on the first day, to the end of the 6th day when He said, Let us make man in our image. And God there is a plural Hebrew word, and He says, Let us make man in our image. And then in the very next verse it said, And God made man in His image, in His image, male and female, made He them. So it uses singular English pronouns. So which is it? Is God plural or is He singular? Yes, He's 3 in 1. And already in Genesis 1 it's beginning to mention that. So in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth. And then when we get to Genesis 2:1, it says, Thus were the heavens, plural, finished, and the earth, the heavens and the earth finished, and all the host of them. So, and God rested on the seventh day. So by the seventh day, God had created the heavens, however many heavens there are, and the earth, and all the creatures, living creatures, that were in them, the host of them. So by that time, even though it doesn't mention them specifically in Genesis 1, not only were the people and the fishes and the fowls and the cattle and the creeping things and the plants created in the earth, but the angels and the seraphims and the cherubims were created in the heavens. So all of those were done. And then Genesis 2, it's like a gear shift. You go back in time and you add something to the name of God. It's not just God there, the Almighty, the Hebrew word Elohim, but you have the Lord God. It adds Jehovah or Yahweh to that. So you learn that he's not just the plural and singular God Almighty, but he is the self-existent, everlasting God Almighty. And it talks about, especially it zooms in on him creating the plants, and two plants in particular, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And then it mentions him creating man, not man and male and female on the sixth day, but creating man and then forming him from the dust and then taking the rib from his side in order to make woman. And I've heard it said in hymns before, and I sure won't dispute this. I don't know right now the scripture to support it, that there's a lesson. God didn't take the bone from Adam's foot for him to rule over the woman, nor did he take the bone from Adam's head for him to be under her authority, but he took a bone from his side that she might live beside him, that there would be a help appropriate for him to dress and keep the garden, to replenish the earth with children, which was commanded before the fall. And so they were to have dominion over the earth. So side by side, they were to live as the Lord and Lady, the prince and princess, and have dominion over the creatures of the earth. That's a beautiful thought. Nothing died in the garden. You could eat the fruit of the trees. That doesn't kill a tree. The animals could eat the herb of the field. If you've ever seen cows grazing on perennial grass, you got a pasture of fescue. Doesn't kill the grass. Kind of gives it a manicure. And they eat it, and it grows back. You don't have to replant. Now, some animals eat the pastures down so low it kills the grass. But in that day, there was no death. The animals didn't eat one another, so they didn't die. The plants were not consumed like we pluck a carrot out by the roots and it kills it. The plants didn't die. The microorganisms didn't die. I don't know what they did. You didn't have death and decay as you do now. It was a perfect world without death. I'll say it this way. It was an innocent world without sin and therefore no death by sin. That's the way God made it. But I don't want you to think that somehow or other this all went wrong and caught God by surprise. God made it, and he did not cause any disobedience. He did not cause any sin, but he created creatures that could and did disobey, and he knew in advance it would happen, and he suffered it to happen. Why? I don't know. Why did God make some inanimate objects? Like, why did he make some energy forms that were not even material? God said, let there be light. And there was light, no matter to it, that we read. And then he made some inanimate material objects. He made the moon, and he made the dry land, and he made the waters. And those objects were inanimate and material. And then he made some objects thermonuclear. He made the sun, the greater light, and he made the stars also. They were capable of doing a marvelous action to bring forth light and heat that the moon couldn't do and the water couldn't do and the earth couldn't do. Why did he give it that ability and not to the other? I don't know. And he made some things with life in them to reproduce but not move so much. He made the plants, and they had seed, fruit-bearing seed, and those things. Why did he do that for the plants and not the sun and the moon? I don't know. He chose. Then he made some creatures with mobility. He made fish to move in the seas and fowls in the air, cattle and creeping thing on the dry land. Why did he make these things to move and the plants root? I don't know. Then he made some creatures that were spiritual. They were not material, that were able to think and obey and disobey. He made angels. And I don't know about seraphim and cherubims, but he made those spiritual creatures. And then he made some material creatures that could think and obey and disobey. He made man in his own image. Three in one, in a sense. The man had a body, the man had a spirit, the man had a soul, but it was one man. And the man was able to think, to speak, to obey, to disobey. Real capability to obey or disobey. God did not force him to disobey. God gave him the ability to obey indefinitely, to wake up every day and choose obedience. But he didn't. Why did God do that? I don't know. Why did God make this beautiful, powerful, intelligent creature, Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covered, that would and did make the choice to rebel against God and choose his own way and say, I will set my throne above all the angels of heaven. I will be like the Most High. Why would he make such a creature as that? I don't know. But I do know this. God made all things good and very good. He didn't make anything and cause it to disobey or sin. As a matter of fact, he made all things, it says in Revelation 4:11, he made them for his pleasure. They were and they are created. That's what the creatures around the throne of God were singing. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. It pleased God to make things the way he made them, and he made them good, and in their totality he made them very good, but he made some of his creatures with the capability to choose obedience or disobedience, knowing in advance that some of them, not all of them, some of them would choose to disobey. Some of the angels chose to obey. We call them the holy angels. We even find out the names of some of them in the scriptures. We find out about Michael. We find out about Gabriel. We find about the holy angels. But we also find out about other angels in Jude, the angels that kept not their first estate. So some of the angels chose to disobey. And so now we come to Genesis chapter 3. God has made everything good and very good. He's made all the creatures, plants and animals. He's made the greater light and the lesser light, and he made the stars also. And he's made man in his own image, and he's made woman from the side of man. And he's given man and woman dominion over the earth and bidden them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And ask a good question, what did it mean replenish? Why did they have to refill? Was it filled and then emptied? No, God had filled it with fish and fowls and cattle and creeping things, but now Adam and Eve were to also fill it again with their children. So there was to be, and I don't know how often having babies was planned at that time. If Adam and Eve were made innocent and sinless and made to continue indefinitely, there might have been a plan for them to have a child once a century. I don't know. No death. And so I don't know what the intended frequency was, but they were to bear children and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the creatures of the earth. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is a very sad chapter. It's the chapter that explains very clearly. I don't think it's allegorical. I think it's historical. I believe that this is exactly the way it happened. And it explains why you and I are sad today about the death of some folks we love. Why we're sad about disease. Why some of us are trying to deal with distress, disappointment. This is the reason for it. And we don't have the case where some angels disobey and some obey. We have the case where there's one man and one woman, and the whole human race is going to come from this one man and this one woman. And so it's going to determine the nature of all of their descendants. It's going to, their choice is going to affect all of their descendants. The whole human race is represented in this one man and one woman and their descendants. So the serpent was more, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Subtle means smooth, deceitful, able to mislead, very clever, very skillful, very knowledgeable about the psychology of many thinking creatures. It's somebody who is able to deceive you. And we learn throughout the Bible some more things about this serpent, but one of the clearest short places that tells us about who this serpent is found in Revelation chapter 12. And there it says, in verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The Holy Spirit used the Apostle John to connect up some names of a creature here and let us know these are names, a.k.a., for this serpent. The great dragon is one name. That old serpent is another name. Called the devil, that's another name, and Satan, which means an enemy or an adversary. Talking about the same creature, and notice what it says about him. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." He's subtle. That was his nature back in this time. That's still his nature today. He's subtle. He's deceitful. The Lord Jesus Christ used stronger terms when he walked the earth. He said that Satan was a liar from the beginning and the father of it. He also said he was a murderer from the beginning. That's the fallen nature of this powerful creature that God made through the ages. He's subtle, he's deceitful, he's a liar, he's in the father of lies, he is a murderer from the beginning. And so the serpent is talking to Eve, the snake is talking to Eve. "And he said unto the woman," by the way, her name is not Eve yet. It's toward the end of the chapter. Right now, God, it says, called their name Adam. So their names were Mr. and Mrs. Adam, if you really want to know what their names were. Adam gives her the name Eve because she is the mother of all living. But here we have, "And he said unto the woman," yea, "have God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And we talked about that last Sunday, the two trees of the garden. One is the tree of life, and life is to be connected with God. You know, death physically is when your spirit is separate from your body, and physically you've got physical life when your spirit is together with your body. Death in trespasses and sins is when you're separated from God. Life in God is when you're together with God. And so the tree of life was a tree that symbolized togetherness with God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is where you could choose to have possession of your own facts and your own viewpoint about what was good and evil or right or wrong. So that represented a choice where you could have your own viewpoint. That is separate. One was you're going to be combined with God and adopt his viewpoint. To me, that's wisdom. The other is you can have your own set of facts and your own viewpoint about right and wrong. That's to choose a separateness from God. So one tree represents being with God, and the other tree represents being like God. Do you see that? You can be as gods away from him, or you can be with God and share his viewpoint. One's life, the other is your own, you say, separate knowledge of good and evil. And both trees were in the midst of the garden, and God said they could eat of any tree of the garden except one, he didn't disallow them at this point to eat of the tree of life. If they wanted to do that, that was one of the trees they could enjoy. But he did command them not to. That was the one law. And it was what later is to be known as the law of sin and death. Because sin was to disobey that one commandment, and death would be the result if they did that. And so there it is. And this is the very one tree that the serpent wants to talk about. He doesn't want to talk about the flavor or the color or the beauty of any of these other trees. He really doesn't want to talk about the marvel of that other tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of life. He wants to talk about the one tree that God has forbidden. Why did God even put that tree there? I don't know. I can explain that about as well as I can why he made the serpent. But I know he made the serpent good from the start. I know he makes man upright, the scripture tells us. He's made all things beautiful in his time. He's made all things good and very good. But why did he make this tree? I don't know. But that's the one the serpent wants to talk about. The serpent is trying to spread his viewpoint. Remember, Satan, Lucifer, in Isaiah 14 said, I will set my throne above all the angels in heaven. I will be like the Most High. His preference was to be like God rather than with God. And now man has a similar choice. The tree of life represents being with God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil makes you as gods, knowing both good and evil. And that's the one he asked about. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, in the original statement of the commandment in Genesis 2, neither shall you touch it was not in there. I don't know why the woman, who's later we call her Eve, added that. It was not a sin to add it. She was sinless. She was innocent. I don't know that she was flawless or perfect. Obviously not. But here we have a different statement of the commandment. I don't know if that was due to perhaps the man, Adam, adding what he might have thought was a design margin. But I know that at this point, this was not considered sin because they didn't have that commandment. We don't have the commandment stated from God, you know, learn this verbatim. But, you know, and in this point of time, we should take a lesson that you and I don't need to add to the Word of God, and we certainly don't need to take away from the Word of God. And those kind of words appear at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Also appears in teaching in the law given to Moses that God said, see that you depart not from the pattern shown to thee at the mount. So now we're starting to realize how important it is that we try our best to stick right to the inspired scripture, not adding to it, not taking away from it. So she says neither, she says we, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. First he replies with a hard contradiction. Do you notice he still operates that way today? The heaven and the earth, says the serpent, was not created in 6 days and 6 nights. It evolved over the process of 6 billion years. And the whole universe in cosmology was more like 13 and a half billion years. I was about to say cosmetology. Huh? That'd be a long makeup training there. But there, 13 and a half billion years. I heard that when they were making the first Apollo missions to land, they calculated with those kind of numbers what the accumulation of cosmic dust should be on the moon, and had calculated that it should be several feet thick. So they made landing devices so that the lunar module wouldn't sink right into the lunar dust. They didn't want to land on a crater, you know, an uneven place. In fact, they had to use some fuel to find just the smooth enough place, but they were worried about sinking in, so they made these big pads. And when they actually landed the lunar module, they found about an inch or two of lunar dust. They back calculated that, and the time for accumulation was more on the order of 10,000 years. Now, take that as you will. But this universe was created according to what's written here in Genesis. And you say, well, things do. A lot of it has apparent age. Radioactive carbon dating. Potassium argon. Yeah, but we don't know the initial concentrations. Even if it was smooth exponential decay and the half-lives we've measured now, you don't know how much of those things started. As I mentioned before, they have found seams of coal, which supposedly takes millions of years of decay and pressure to build. They found seams of coal with brass bells made by human beings in the midst of the seam. How did that happen? God created the heavens and the earth exactly as he's written here. But that's one of the first counters, is just for the enemy just to come in and start off with a countering of God's word, just as he's saying, the serpent saying to the woman here, ye shall not surely die. And now, here comes, after directly contradicting God's commandment, then he puts an enticement of how it would be good to disregard God's commandment. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's selling the same choice he made. He would rather be as God than with God. And he's trying to give this same choice and desire to the woman. Ye shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil. You will have a collection of facts and a viewpoint of your own to decide right and wrong. You know, that's when you look at cosmology, it's kind of like that. If the heaven and earth was not created by an all-powerful God in 6 days, but it evolved cosmologically and then in biologically when you got living forms in several billion years, then this is coming about by random chance. And so there's not an almighty God who declares what's right and wrong from the beginning. And so you, having no God to answer to, and as the most intelligent life form that we know about, you make your own right and wrong. Especially if you're powerful in the human race. Basically, the sell is, don't believe in the Creator. Believe in random chance and evolution and natural selection, and then might makes right. Ye shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil. Why does he still use these same techniques? Why has the serpent come up with nothing new? Because his old deceptions work so well. We still struggle with them. I know I've fallen to too many of them. I've lost too many battles. He's subtle. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. There's a lot in this verse. This is one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. Look at the progression of choosing sin. First, she saw the tree. She looked at it. It was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. So the first element in this progression of committing sin involves the eyes. There's something pleasant. There's pleasure involved for the eyes. Then next it involves the hand. She took of the fruit thereof. So the next thing she's going to use is her hand. And did eat. After using her hand, she brings it and hides it within herself. So you got the eye, and then the hand, and then the hiding within to make it part of you or your possessions. Do you notice how this thing goes throughout the Bible? Think of the man that sinned and took some of the treasure out of Jericho, which God said was the cursed thing. No, take no spoil from this city. They were to spoil other Canaan cities, but the children of Israel were told, don't you take any spoil out of Jericho. And later on, they defeated Jericho and they faced the next battle, a little town named Ai, and they lost the battle and they were wondering why. And it was because this fellow named Achan had taken some of the cursed spoil of Jericho. And they asked him to make confession what he did. And listen to what Achan said he did. He said, we're in Jericho, and I saw a wedge of gold and some shekels of silver and some goodly Babylonian garments. I saw some gold, I saw some silver, I saw some really nice clothes. So I took them. So he used his eyes, then he used his hands, and I hid them in my tent or under my tent. You see that same progress? You see it? You reach for it, you take it into you. Is it any wonder that in stopping sin, the Lord gave this example? Now, I don't think he's talking about self-mutilation. I think he's talking about doing what you have to stop this progression. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. For it is better that you should enter into the kingdom of heaven having one eye than enter into the hellfire having two. He said, if your hand shall offend you, cut it off. It's better that you should enter into the kingdom of heaven maimed than into hellfire having both hands. Is the Lord saying, literally, we ought to pop it out or something? I think he's saying, recognize there's this progression. When you see things that are sinful and they're desirable, guys, think about porn. Think about movies. Think about other ladies. Think about these things. You know, you're made to see aesthetic beauty, but you see it and you realize all of a sudden, turn your eyes. Turn off that computer. Close that magazine. Throw it in the fireplace. Stop it. The next thing is to reach forth with your hand. We can all do this. You can reach forth and do something to embezzle company funds. You can put the wrong number on the tax return. You can do these things. Stop it. You don't have to. Hopefully you don't have to literally cut it off. Take your hand off of that keyboard. Get your hand off of that pen. Do what's true, what's right. And certainly don't go ahead and take it into yourself. You see, this is a progression of sin. Eve saw it. It was good to look on. Was pleasant, and she could have turned away at that point and said to the serpent, I'm not going to do that. But she didn't. She looked at it. She kept looking until her hand was on it. She kept pulling with her hand till it was off there. And then here's where she gave in. She ate it. But now the human race still hasn't fallen yet. She has disobeyed a commandment that God gave to her husband. Okay. She's been deceived. The serpent is subtle. He's deceived her. He's tricked her. But here is the part that is not a deception. It says she did eat and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. The man standing there with her. That's a problem. Why didn't he get involved in this discussion? If she was made as a help for him, why didn't he also help her? I don't know. But he still hadn't sinned yet. The human race hasn't fallen yet. Gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. There it is. Sin entered into the world right there, and death by sin. Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. The fall of the human race, death, disease, distress. If you're going to have to pin it on a gender, it's the male. It is the male. You want another witness from Scripture about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ are all made alive. All those that are in Adam died in Adam. All of those chosen in Christ are made alive in Jesus Christ. So there it is. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the reason I think men are called to preach the gospel, because the gospel's good news. Before you present the good news about life everlasting, there needs to be the bad news of how death and sin entered into the world and why life everlasting depends on a bloodshed, life-giving payment by a perfect human being, or else it's not good news. You've got to have the backdrop of that black velvet before you put that perfect diamond on it and show it. If you're going to preach the gospel, you need to tell why it's good news that somebody had to die on a cross. And in order to tell that bad news that makes the good news so good, it's best for the ones who are responsible to tell that news. I've given this illustration. Two boys that are brothers are left in the house alone for a while. They get to roughhouse and they knock over their mother's favorite vase. Who is it that needs to tell that to mother? The one who knocked it over, or his brother? Who is it that most often tells the mother? The brother. But which is it more honest? The one who did it to say, I knocked over the vase. I chopped down the cherry tree. I did it. And then to hear the words of the mother, son, that was my favorite one. Let's get a little glue and see what we can do. There's your forgiveness there. But God does it better. He doesn't just glue us together. He doesn't bring us back. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us life eternal. That's why men, males, should occupy the office of elder and deacon, because male was responsible for the fall. And so you have that. You know, a lot of times it's kind of given out, men ought to preach the gospel because they are higher in the priority of creation. I don't think that's the reason. When Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach, neither do you usurp authority over man. He follows it up. For man was first created, and then the woman, and the man was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression, but man was not deceived. You know what he's saying there? Eve was tricked. Adam deliberately chose to sin. So here it is. He did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They realized their shame and weakness. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This is a very poor covering, but the best they could do at that time. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, you get your first signs of what death means. Now, Adam physically is going to live for 930 years. He and his wife are going to bring forth sons and daughters. But God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You can see what this death means. He's separated from God. Now, instead of feeling protected, secure, having dominion over the creatures of the earth, even in his weakness and nakedness, now he's naked and ashamed, and he's making an apron of fig leaves. And now he hears the voice of God, and he's trying to hide from God. Can you see what death and trespasses and sins begins to look like? It gets worse. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Not because God didn't know, but because Adam needed to confess. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Notice how the relationship between God and man has changed. At one time, it was innocence. It was man had dominion. He dressed and kept the garden. He appreciated what God had done to make woman. They were to replenish the earth. It was this fellowship with God. Now he's afraid of God. He's ashamed of himself and he's afraid of God. Does that not portray the human race? Who is afraid of righteousness, afraid of holiness, ashamed of himself, and cries out, don't judge me. Isn't that what people say to each other? Isn't that why it's religion so hard? Don't judge me. It's like Adam, don't look at me, I'm naked. I'm afraid of your voice. There you have death and trespasses and sin. It's beginning to manifest itself, and it continues through the book. And it manifests itself very clearly on and on until you finally get to Calvary. And what a manifestation of it is shown there. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. What did this man who once had dominion over the creatures of the earth, what is he doing now? He's passing the buck, isn't he? The woman, first I'm going to blame it on my wife, whom thou gavest to be with me, now I'm going to blame it on you, Lord. This is throughout the human race now. Yes, I stole that, but you're the one who made me poor enough to want to steal. Yes, I committed adultery, but you didn't love me enough to keep me from committing adultery. Yes, I told and bore false witness, but you put me in an impossible situation to tell the truth. You know, we do this kind of thing all the time, and started early. I ate of it, but first I want you to understand my excuse, the reason why I ate of it. The woman, which was your idea, Lord, you gave her to be with me. She gave me of this fruit, so I ate it. Can you see how this man has gone from being the prince of the earth to being a sniveling coward? Didn't take long, did it? He had one law to keep, the law of sin and death, the law of don't eat the fruit. And he did it. And as a result of doing that, he died in trespasses and sin. And the whole creation changed at that moment. It seems to me that even the second law of thermodynamics came into being. The first law of thermodynamics, you don't create matter or energy as a constant amount. You don't create more potential. And the second law is you don't even break even. You know, the universe is running down in potential energy. You have this tendency toward death. There was no death in the earth at this point. But when Adam did eat, all of a sudden there was death. And this is how death is beginning to show up. Later it's going to begin to show up as physical death. It's going to show up as murder. It's going to show up as violence, as corruption, as deceit. It's going to manifest in so many horrible ways. Right now it's manifesting as cowardice. He's afraid of the voice of God, and he's blaming his sin on his wife. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. That's really a more honest, straightforward answer. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now the serpent, whatever way he locomoted before, transported himself before, whether he had wings or legs or upright, now the serpent would be one who crawled. And of course, as he ate mice and as he ate frogs and things like that, he'd swallow a good bit of dirt. But there's a spiritual lesson in this too. When you and I get in the flesh, and we're made out of the dust, when you and I follow the ways of the flesh, we give Satan a great meal. He has a feast of seeing his ways propagated among us. When you and I get in the flesh and we argue with each other and we murmur and we're discontented and we complain to one another rather than bringing our complaints to God, when we get in that kind of spirit, the devil is laughing. He's laughing. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. But now listen to this hope. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You're going to have an enemy, and the enemy is going to be the seed of woman. What? The seed comes from man. The egg comes from the woman. How does that work? No, there's going to be a child born that comes from a woman without the use of a man. It's going to be a virgin, is going to bring forth a child. And this child is going to be the mortal enemy of the serpent. And the serpent is going to hurt him badly. It's going to bruise his heel. If you've ever had a stone bruise in your heel, you know that makes you limp. That really causes a lot of pain. It's going to bruise his heel. Oh, but this seed of woman, this son of the virgin, this child that's going to be promised, he is going to deal the serpent a mortal blow. And he has, brothers and sisters. We're talking about Jesus Christ going to the cross, paying for all the sins of all his people, declaring the work complete when he said, "It is finished." And he dealt the devil a mortal blow. I know the devil is even now walking to and fro as a lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he is in his death throes. He's still, you know, an animal that's wounded to death. If you come up on a dog that's been hit by a car and it takes him a while to die, be careful about putting your hand near that dog's head. Because he don't know, he, in his pain and in his anger and fury, he will bite even somebody that he loves. Well, this serpent is even more dangerous. He's been dealt a mortal blow, and he's dangerous. He's dangerous. He's dying, but he's dangerous. But the Lord there gives this hope of his son coming to earth. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the seed of woman, which shall bruise the head of the serpent. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. As I said, I don't know how often that Adam and Eve were going to have children. They were supposed to have the children and have sex and have the joy of a family before the fall. God is not condemning them to sex and childbearing as a result of the fall. That was before. What comes as a result of the fall is the conception is multiplied, much more frequent, because they're not going to live as long soon. Also, you're going to have miscarriages. There are going to be a lot more conceptions than there would have been, and they're going to be in sorrow. There's sorrow associated many times with labor and delivery and childbearing and child raising and things like that. A friend of mine's a veterinarian. He says among mammals, most of the placentas are attached to the uterus just in a few parts. And so there may be, you know, there's challenges of the birth canal sometimes, but just a few contractions and the placenta separates and out the creature comes, head down the birth canal. The only one where the placenta is entirely attached all the way around to the uterus is a human woman. It makes labor hard, makes delivery hard. God has multiplied the sorrow and the conception. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. That is, your desire will be toward him, for him, in his direction. And he shall rule over thee. The shall there is not an absolute like God says, you know, there shall be some inanimate creation. This is a shall, sort of like thou shalt have no other God before me. This is the way that it should be. It should be that the husband assumes an authority. Why? He's the one that's to blame. Because God is giving this as a result of the fall. This is part of the fallen situation, is that the man should rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Before the fall, God gave Adam work. He was to dress the garden and keep it. It was work. But now it's going to be work in almost an adversarial relationship. He's going to till the ground, and there's going to be thorns and thistles. There's going to be briars that come out of it, and it's going to be hard work. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. In sorrow shalt thou eat. There's going to be the idea of sorrow going through the earth. Now, let me say this. Look at the results of the fall. It wasn't having children. That was before the fall. It's not working. That was before the fall. The results for man and woman of the fall is there'll be more sorrow in conception. There will be an authority submission relationship within the family as a result of the fall. There will be a hardship of work. Work will be difficult. And then there will be physical death. There will be a burial at the end of this. But I want you to think that the people who understand the inspiration of the Bible and the authority and sovereignty of God are happiest when they are resigned to these results of the fall and don't try to fight against it. Let me give you an example. Suppose we try to fight against physical death. Now I hope you will do things that are good for your health. Cut down on your sugar, cut down on your carbs, exercise, drink a lot of clean water, do those things, laugh a lot, get with your loved ones. It's good for you, do that. Some people go to extreme measures to try to prevent physical death. Some have a whole lot of extreme things. One of the most extreme things, this is just horrible. But 20 years ago, I read Children at Risk. Dr. James Dobson wrote it, and he gave an example of a man who had kidney disease. And so he fathered a child by his own daughter, and then had that child aborted to get the kidneys of the embryo. Can you imagine that? Can you see the degree to which our world is fallen? And people do things like that. There's organ sales markets and things. People go into extreme measures for a few more years to look a little younger, to cling to this life. It's not the way to be at peace, brothers and sisters. Think about work. A lot of people go to extreme measures to try to get their living off of the labor of somebody else. That's what brought about the institution of slavery. What an awful, sinful institution that was. To use somebody else's labor to put food on your table. Do you think that brings about happiness? I don't. Neither from those that are enslaved or those that own them. Both of them put themselves in a kind of bondage. Whereas if you just went out and did your own labor, a lot of times, even though it's hard, it's not easy, there's a dying peace, and there's a peace in a good day's work. And you know, it's hard for a woman to have to try to live under the authority of a husband. Some of those guys are mean. Some of those guys give just cause for a divorce. They're unfaithful or abusive or something like that. There's a reason for that. Now, it's a sad thing. It shouldn't happen without those reasons. And some, even the marriages that stick together, a lot of times men can be very insensitive. Many times they can make the wrong decisions. They should listen to the counsel of their wife and then take that seriously into mind. Try to think of what's best for them together in their service to God. Make the decision and explain the reason for the decision, especially if it's not according to her counsel, why he made it, and hoping for her support. But let me tell you this. Some of the saddest families are the ones where the wife is thinking, I'm not going to let that man tell me what to do. You got a marriage and a family in trouble at that point. The ones that are happiest are the ones where the wife, in the best way she can, gives her counsel and her wisdom. And when he takes it, thanks God for that. And when he doesn't, thanks, Lord, have mercy on us. Help us stay together in love. Honestly, when you have the Bible authority in the family, those are the happiest marriages. Those are the happiest families. And then for a woman to bring forth children, you know, you have societies today where they have a serious population trouble where the death rate's higher than the birth rate. They're losing their indigent population. A lot of their programs are not working. There's not many children. There's a graying and an aging of the society. A lot of these nations are in trouble because folks don't want to have and raise children. But, oh, child raising is hard. It is. It's dangerous going into labor and delivery. It's hard waking up at night with that baby and changing their diaper and giving them a bottle. It's difficult putting somebody or three somebodies in car seats every time you got to go someplace. It's excruciating staying up at night wondering why your teenager is 30 minutes past his curfew. It ages you. But at the end of it all, you think, man, I'm glad I had him. I'm glad I did. It was hard. It's hard work. Still is hard. Adult children are hard to deal with. But thank you, Lord, for giving them to me. What I'm trying to say is these things that God gave as a result of the fall, the best way for you and I to deal with them is to resign ourselves to them. Then it says in verse 20 and onward, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Their poor little aprons of fig leaves were insufficient for them to deal not only with their nakedness, but the environment they were going forth to live in. God gave them coats of skins. We might can deduce, it doesn't say it clearly, but I don't know, blood may have been shed for that. I don't know what poor innocent animal may have lost his life. But we might conclude that even at that point, blood was shed to cover their nakedness. He made them coats of skins and clothed them. Can you see that God already is showing mercy? You know, if God didn't have grace and mercy upon the people that were to come and to send the seed of woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have just ended the human race as a total right there and started anew with creation. But he didn't. He gave them the promise of the seed of woman. He gave them the coats of skin. He allowed them to continue and to bring forth children. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. That's kind of sad. Instead of become closer with us, he's become as one of us. He's got his own set of facts. He's got his own viewpoint. He's going to draw up his own notion of good and evil. Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Why wouldn't God want him just to take of the tree of life and live forever? Well, can you think of another creature that's separate from God, wanting to be as God, wanting to have his own idea of good and evil, but he continues to live from century to century? Do you know who that is? The serpent. God is preventing Adam and Eve from becoming little serpents. So he blocks off the tree of life. And it says, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. To prevent that. Where's the Garden of Eden today? Where is that cherubim? Well, the flood changed a lot of things, brothers and sisters. The flood is going to change not only the existence of the Garden of Eden and its nature, but it's going to change probably the continents and the seas and the atmosphere and the lifespans of men. A lot's going to change. But at this time, God kept the way of the tree of life. So this is a sad, sad chapter of the Bible. It explains why we have all the troubles that we have now. But it also foreshadows why the hope we have exists now. The hope of the gospel. And it's because the Lord's not only willing to cover the nakedness of his children, but he's willing to cover the sins of his children and give them a garment of righteousness because of the seed of woman who died on the cross, was buried in the grave, rose again the third day to clothe us, to cleanse us, and to claim us, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.